Today is January 16th, 2009. We have an opportunity now to open up the Lord's Word and begin to examine the topic of atonement, being that the publication has been sent out on November the 30th, 2008. If you have questions that are lingering from your reading of that material, then I ask you to please write those down and present them at the end of the study. What is the atonement? Some have said that the atonement really means at one-ment with God. This is exactly what the atonement does. It brings us in unity with the Father. We are disunited and have been so since shortly after our creation. Man fell at variance with God because he, in violation of the Lord's counsel, partook of the forbidden fruit. And since that day, we have fallen away from God. But he has devised a plan to bring us back to him. What does bring us back to him really mean? This is a very basic question. All too often, we've become traditionalized in our worship of God. And we've decided to label ourselves as one religion or the other, one facet of a religion or the other. We need to go back and revisit the very reason why we've involved ourselves with a study of God. And that's because we want salvation. That's the lure. We want to live and live eternally. There was a time when our hope and our aspiration was to meet the Lord after our death. But now we know that there are better options than that. We have the option to live and continue to live eternally, just as our Creator originally designed. But I think that as we begin to peer into our own motives, into our hearts, we'll find that that selfish motive in itself is not enough to win us over and to bring us at one with God. We have to be in harmony with God. For this is the reason why we have faced death through all these years. We were at variance. We were at war. We were struggling against God's will. And I'd like to thank the Lord for teaching us to pray, "Thy will, not our will, be done." That's a difficult prayer to petition because we haven't been convicted that God's way is better. And this has been His purpose. So when we resolve within our hearts that His way is superior to our way, regardless of what the cost, regardless of what ideas we have to divest ourselves from, regardless of the people whom we're faced with disappointing, when we begin to realize that we have to walk in His will and in His way and cancel out any other agenda, then we're well on the path at being at peace with God. Once you find yourself nestled in God's hands, there's no force in the universe that can extricate you from that. You have eternal peace. So this ought to be our goal. Leviticus chapter 16. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 3. "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." The Lord has given very specific instructions here. He refers to it as the holy place. We call it the most holy place. But as you see, as you read, there is a veil of separation that occurred on this special day. And that's why he says, "Tell Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times." Only once a year he's supposed to come in this setting. "That he come not at all times into the holy place." And then he adds qualifiers, "within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not." There was the holy place, then you had the greater sanctuary. And on the Day of Atonement, a veil separated and partitioned the holy place, whereby you had what is described in the scriptures as the altar. And then, that was on the one side of the veil, then on the other side you had the mercy seat, which was upon the Ten Commandments, which were placed inside the ark. Verse 3, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." He instructed Moses to have Aaron bring, not within the veil, but within the holy place, evidently on the opposite side of the veil, he's supposed to bring a young bullock for a sin offering. For what? Sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Skipping down to verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So are we following what the Lord is telling him to do? In verse 3, he told him to bring a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then he repeats these instructions pertaining to the ram, but he adds two kids, two goats. They're supposed to take the two goats of the children of Israel, and they were also for a sin offering. Now, there's a difference between a sin offering and a burnt offering. To discover those differences, you have to read the beginning of Leviticus. The Lord prepared us for this study by indicating all the different types of offerings, with the understanding that when he presented the ceremony by which they pertain, he would just cite the type of offering, and you would know what the expectations, what the function, and to whom the offerings pertain. Another point of emphasis, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. We have defined now the purpose of the bullock. It was for Aaron and his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. There have been a lot of division and a lot of debate, and I thank the Lord that Adventists have resolved this issue here, because it tells you that he was supposed to cast lots, and one lot was for whom? The Lord. The lot that he cast that fell on the one goat, that goat was for the Lord. Therefore, quite evidently, the other goat on which the alternate lot fell on was not for the Lord, regardless of what name that we refer to it as. The Bible refers to it as a scapegoat. But, I mean, logic and careful analysis clearly shows that if the one, there were two kid goats, and if the one lot was for the Lord, then the other one was not for the Lord. The second goat represented all those who were not for the Lord. It's hard to define who's for the Lord and who's not for the Lord. This is what we've contested and contended for 6,000 years. There have been debates, there have been arguments, there have been struggles within churches, within denominations, within nations. There have been wars, there's been bloodshed, all to discern who's for the Lord and who's not for the Lord. But with the Day of Atonement, this is the hour whereby heaven and earth is educated on who is for the Lord and who is representative of the scapegoat. We could go and read many references. We're all familiar with the fact that the scapegoat represents Satan. A great care needs to be taken to understand what that means. Because the one lot that fell on the goat that was for the Lord, that goat represents those who are on the Lord's side as well. Because through his sacrifice, we receive our redemption. So those who are represented by the scapegoat represent not just Satan, but the people for whom he stands and for whom he represents. Those that are on his side, there are only two sides. There were only two kid goats. Either you're on the Lord's side or you're on the enemy's side. This issue is going to be resolved, and we're approaching that very day whereby the Lord is going to resolve it. We finished off at verse 8, I believe. It says, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Does that mean something to you? He's going to offer him for a sin offering. You need to understand that the scapegoat was for the enemy, but the one for whom the other lot fell was for the Lord. And it was to be offered for a sin offering. The reason why this needs emphasis is because we've glazed over this. We've not paid careful attention to the meaning of that term. We need to go back and find out what a sin offering is for, so that we can become educated. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Have we ever underscored the point that there were two sin offerings that were officiated on the Day of Atonement? One was a bullock and the other was a kid goat. The meaning here is really attached in the text itself, because with these two sin offerings, we are clearly told that one was for Aaron and his house, and the other, we're told, was for the Lord. If your understanding is that Jesus died on Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins, he could not have been represented by the bullock, because that wasn't for the Lord. And whatever it means to be for Aaron and for his household, in that instance at least, Aaron could not be representative of the Lord because the Lord doesn't need a sin offering. But the goat, verse 10, on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. The Bible clearly says that the lot that fell on the sacrificial goat was for the Lord. Because if you're not for the Lord, there's only one other side you could be on. According to Matthew 24, that the devil and his angels, the flames of hell, were prepared for them. After this point in time, you see there's only two parties that are involved in this particular facet of the study. And those that are not for the Lord are going to be destroyed in the flames of hell. Therefore, anybody who has associated themselves with Christ, as the devil's angels formerly did, and decide that they no longer want to walk with Christ, but they want to walk with the enemy of Christ, have to be considered one of the devil's angels. Therefore, the flames of hell were made for you. Your burden now, as the Spirit of Prophecy tells us was once the case for the angels in heaven, is to reform yourself, receive the Lord's plea, abandon the camp of the enemy, and unite yourself with Christ. That's what your burden is. And this is how you escape the flames of hell. And this is how you become at one with God. The Lord tells us, John chapter 17, in his petition he manifests that he and his Father are one. And he urged the disciples to unite under his cause and to abide by his testimony and become one with him. We are approaching the day when we're going to see the fruition of that. Let's go to verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. In the officiation process, first he kills the bullock, the first sin offering, the offering for Aaron and his house. Then he sprinkles that eastward with his fingers upon the mercy seat. Then after that ceremony took place, he was to go back. It says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. That is for the people. And bring his blood within the veil. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. And sprinkle upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now notice, he doesn't sprinkle it upon the ark. He doesn't sprinkle it upon the curtain. He sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. And this is how we obtain mercy, through the application of the sacrificial blood to the mercy seat. We've mentioned about sin offering. If we were to read Leviticus 4, it would give you a breakdown of the sin offering. It can get quite complex because there were different animal offerings that were extended to different categories of people within Israel. If you were the priest, you, of course, had to, as we've already seen, sacrifice a young male bullock. It's a male cow. It's a castrated bull. But we're dealing basically with an animal from the herds. You're familiar, some of us are agriculturally sophisticated enough, that cattle are categorized in herds, right? So you got to go to the herds to get a bullock or a cattle of any sort, whereas goats are categorized in the what category?
Flock.
Exactly. You have to go to either the flock or the herds. If you wanted a sin offering, you were of the priest family, you would have to go to the herds. If you were of the commoners, of the people, you'd have to get a young male goat from the flock. The nobles were supposed to get a young male goat, and the commoners were supposed to get a young female for a sin offering. But in each category, as you read that, it tells you very, very plainly. It points this out in great specificity that the sin offering is only applicable for unknown sins. Then it says, and when the sin is revealed. So evidently you've done something in your life you didn't understand or didn't really fully know the consequences, and then somebody points it out to you, you have to facilitate this sacrificial system to bring redress. By virtue of the fact that it's referred to as an unknown sin, let me just read one of those categories to you so that you can see what I'm talking about. In chapter 4, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance, through what?
Ignorance.
Against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, then he says, If the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock. The point of emphasis is that it has to be unknown, an unknown sin. The sin offering was not a provision for intentional sins, purposeful sins. As you continue to read that, he speaks of the priest, then he speaks of rulers, and as I said already, then he speaks of commoners. Why does the Lord break down the sin offering between intentional and unintentional, only allowing the sin offering to be applicable to the unknown sins? We always assume that if we made a mistake, the Lord would just forgive us. But in reality, that's not the way it even works in our society. If you have a vicious dog and you leave the gate open and he attacks somebody, you didn't know he was going to do it. You're still responsible, right? If you're driving down the highway and you fall asleep at the wheel and you hit somebody, you're held responsible. You didn't know it. You still have to make amends for that. If, for example, you're at a large gathering and you take the wrong car, somebody else has a car that looks just like yours, and you drive off with it and you get into an accident, I didn't know it wasn't my car. Nobody would accept that as an excuse. We have a lot of sins that are credited to us we don't even know about. They still have to be accounted for. You have to pay for unknown sins. What about intentional sin? There are people that think that when they purposefully commit a sin, that they could petition the Lord and get forgiveness. But the atonement does not afford forgiveness in the sin offering for intentional sins. For the Lord said, the soul that sinneth shall die. This is why, for the last 6,000 years, everybody, basically, has had to face the grave. There's no remission for intentional sins. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Has to die. But thank the Lord, though, that in the resurrection, those people who have committed intentional sins can lay claim that they paid the penalty, and therefore are deserving of resurrection and eternal life. The enemy, no doubt, the accuser of the brethren, is going to claim that that's unfair. And that's unjust. These are my soldiers. They willfully and voluntarily sinned. They committed the crime. Then what they should do, they should be eternally credited as being mine. But the Lord is going to simply say, they've died for their sins. Therefore, my blood covers them for their unknown sins. So now they can come forward based upon my judgment and my judgment alone. That's why when you read the judgment setting in Daniel chapter 7, you see the Lord officiating in the judicial scene, but there is no accuser of the brethren there. The Lord is gathering for himself a kingdom. He's deciding whom amongst those that have joined the church are worthy of his blood and who are not. When I say worthy of his blood, how many of them are worthy to have their unknown sins removed? When you undergo human suffering and pain and struggle, and we're not going to speak too much of this tonight, but what the Bible has revealed to us is that you're paying for your purposeful and intentional sins. So we need to thank the Lord that he's worked the plan out. And this is why it's so important to discern between the judgment of the dead and the judgment of the living. All through our Adventist careers, we've talked about the judgment of the dead, beginning in 1844. And we quoted Sister White to say that soon it's going to pass into the judgment of the living. The people in the world don't understand. Doesn't make any sense. And I dare say people in Davidia and in the church don't understand. What's the difference? What difference does it make? Why does there have to be a separate judgment for the dead than that from the living? Because the dead have gone through the grave. That's a painful experience. One of the reasons why people dread the grave is because they don't want to cease to exist. They don't want to leave their families and their friends behind. They want to continue to experience life because life is a joy. But when you pass into the grave, it's exactly what happens. But for you and I, people who are going to, as the Lord promised, pass from death to life, we have to do so in accordance to a justifiable standard. So that the Lord of heaven appears to all to be fair and just. Therefore, we have to advance in the light and truth so we know how to do what? Choose the good and refuse the evil. In the progress of time, the Lord advanced us step by step in knowledge. And now we see the justice and the wisdom of that. Had the Lord inundated us with all the light truth that, and we couldn't bear it, then we would have turned our back on the truth, not garnered membership in His church, and not had availability even to be resurrected out of the grave for salvation. But the time has come now where man must now know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. This is what we've been studying and writing about for quite some time. Because the test that will be imposed upon you so that you can know how to choose the good and refuse the evil, let me throw a word out to you. It's going to shock you because you don't understand it. The Lord said it, and you need to thank the Lord that He has opened up the eyes of the servant to explain it to you. But the day is going to come when you're required to be perfect. That's a really intimidating concept, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, as we advance, we're going to bring clarity to that. I want to make a point in passing as well. I told you that the devil and his angels are scheduled for the flames of hell. And I identified to you that that is not just speaking of the angels that are spirits. It's speaking of those of us who turn our backs on Christ and therefore fall into the devil's camp. When we began to proclaim the three angels' message, we were messengers for the Lord. We were called angels. But so were the angels that are scheduled for the flames of hell. At one point in time, they decided to reject Christ and His righteousness. And this is the issue that's now being presented to the video. They're being pointed back to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony that the rod identifies by quoting the Lord as that which makes a man wise. That's the only way that you're going to survive the storm, Matthew 7 says, is if you hear the sayings of the Lord and do them. The Lord says, Him will I liken to a wise man. And when the storm comes, then you're going to gain passage. But understand, those of you now, and all of us as Adventists, we are all looking for the day. We were trained to look for the day when what happens? Someone help me out. When you see Jesus coming in the clouds, and you're depicted as opening up your arms and saying, this is my God, we wait for Him, and He will save us, right? If events were not to be clarified beyond that, then you would have a moral dilemma. Because you'd be in the very same position as the fallen angels. By that, what I mean is, for you to stand there and receive the Lord when He comes, and for Him to take you up and give you eternal life, that means that you would have life without ever going through the grave. The fallen angels, Lucifer and his angels, they've never had death. And they don't want to see the grave. Therefore, they're accusing you day and night. That's what Revelation says. Now, to whom do you think they're accusing? They're certainly not accusing you before Christ, before God. Because Christ and God know better. You go back and read the experience of Job. He went through the same cross-examination. Satan attacked his faithfulness and his fidelity to Christ. And he did so before witnesses. His argument is going to be to the unfallen angels, those who remain loyal, that your former loved ones are going to die in the flames of hell. Whereas these Adventists who stand and waiting for the Lord at His coming are going to receive life eternal, and they've committed the same sin. Just like your former angelic friends in heaven, they've turned their back on Christ. They heard Christ's testimony, they heard His appeals, and they've ignored it, and they decided to follow Lucifer. So how could a just God save these Adventists and condemn your relatives? That's His argument. That's His position. People say, well, He lost at Calvary. Yeah. That doesn't mean He's not going to stop arguing. And because He lost doesn't mean He still doesn't have the power to garner sympathy from the unfallen worlds. He's hoping now that He'll create such a confusion that Father will have to negotiate a deal with Him. And Father has scheduled to say, there are no negotiations. You made your choice. Therefore, you and I, to skip the grave and win life everlasting, we have to prove exact fidelity to Christ's word. That's what I've been trying to tell you all this time. I feel compelled to read a couple scriptures to you just to affirm that. Some folks might think, why did I have to be born in this day? Why couldn't I be born the day when I had to die? This is a great day to live. This is a wonderful time to be in. It says, John 8, chapter 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." You don't hear any mention of E.G. White. You don't hear any mention of V.T. Hata. You don't hear any mention of Paul or Peter. It says, "A man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." We've already shown a reference whereby salvation comes merely by heeding the Lord's testimony. John 3:16. Maybe we should visit that text again. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He refers to Jesus as his only begotten Son. Therefore, if somebody has duped you into thinking that Jesus preexisted, against the proof and evidence that's being raised up in this hour, then you don't believe these words, right? That casts you in the same position as the fallen angels. Well, God said only begotten, but he don't mean only begotten. He means what I think he means. Because I'm really smarter than God. And besides that, if I believe this, then I have to counteract what my friends, my church member, my family believes. So I want to slide into the kingdom, making everybody happy. You can't do that. It's a simple test. But the test that you're going to face is you're going to have to deny self-righteousness. You have to admit that you were wrong. Openly and publicly do it. You can't be too sensitive about having hurt feelings, about being embarrassed. Because if you do, that means you're more concerned about your own self-image than you are about the Lord's. Anybody who would seek to change this definition is somebody who wants to attack the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus, the sayings that he says you need to keep, so that they can preserve their own image. And that is the classic definition of the hell's angels. That's the only thing that they've done. All this time, we've recognized that the angels that have fallen Lucifer are evil, right? Lord gives a parable, shows you that, they're all evil, but just like us, some of us are more wicked than others. You all remember that parable where he says, one devil's cast out, then he comes back and finds the house swept and clean, and he brings back seven of his friends, more wicked than himself. Some of the people from the unfallen world will say, "I know that devil, and he's not too bad." You see what I'm saying? He's not too bad, I've known him. Why did he got to burn in hell for somebody else's sins? The atonement explains that. I mention what the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." You believe that? I believe it. Let the record be known. I believe that if I keep the Lord's sayings, I'll never see death. I don't care what the record shows over the past 2,000 years. Father commanded Christ to tell us. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's another one of those words people want to change. But if everlasting life doesn't mean life that lasts forever, then why did the Lord say it? Everlasting life has to mean life that lasts forever. Then we see a contrast here. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned," verse 18. "But he that believeth not is condemned already." There is no text that you can read. There is no spirit of prophecy that can reverse this. It says, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Let me point you quickly to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. But it's good news. The Lord has given us forgiveness and extend to us forgiveness for our unknown sins. Verse 20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Pay special attention to that adverb, now. He's pointing to a time whereby the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this day when it would be manifested was something that was promised to us yesterday. We didn't have it yesterday, before the Lord's testimony, but now we have it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. See, this is our righteousness. Faith of Jesus Christ. It's very important to understand that Paul was not in disagreement with what I'm teaching. He's telling you that your righteousness comes by faith of Jesus Christ. Not just in Jesus Christ, but you have to have the faith that embraces His Word. By faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Again, worthy of emphasis. It's belief in His testimony. This is in direct harmony with the text that we just read to you from the Lord's very own testimony. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So your redemption comes by your belief in Jesus, by your belief on Jesus, by your embrace of His testimony. The Lord said that when you believe, you have what type of life? Everlasting life. So anybody who has died in the faith, there's only one conclusion that we can reach and still hold dear our faith in the Lord's testimony. And that conclusion is that they did not fully believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't fully understand the entire scope of His message. They didn't believe in the name of the Lord. It's our belief in the testimony of Jesus, as we're going to see, that Paul was speaking to. That is the manifestation that he refers to in Romans. That's in harmony with what the Lord told us, and we're going to read even more about that. As we do so, let me refer you to an episode in the Lord's testimony that helps us with this issue. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. I know that we're reaching in a lot of different directions. So as you're seeking out that text, let me just refresh your memories. We're showing you salvation through the atonement. We're showing you how the generation that we're living in now, the day of judgment, has to receive what? We're approaching the hour now. We're in the judgment. Everybody has to reach what?
Perfection.
Perfection. That seem possible? Doesn't seem possible to some. But the Lord said you have to reach it. You see, when you reach perfection, you are no longer committing purposeful and intentional sins. Let me just give you an illustration. We saw in Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord says, "Thou hypocrite, why judges your brother, seeking to pull the mote out of his eye, when you have the beam in your eye?" And I'm paraphrasing. First cast the beam out of your own eye, then you should see more clearly to extricate the mote from your brother's eye. Therefore, the day is going to come when the mote is removed from your eye, that you are going to be authorized, in fact commissioned, commanded, to judge. Brother, that speck on your character needs to be corrected or changed. It's not right. That cannot win for you salvation. And you do this because you match it up with the testimony of Jesus. Yeah, I know that the brother slapped you first, but you should have turned the other cheek. You got to put that into practice. So you're making judgments. Now, suppose you're wrong. People are fearful of judgments for this very reason. They're fearful that the people who are being judged, may be judged mistakenly by these human agents, these disciples that have had the beam removed out of their eyes. Even though in our lives, we are dealing all the time with judgments that are wrong. Your boss says, "Well, look, you're 5 minutes late." "No, you're wrong. I was in the men's room." Or the police officer pulls you aside. "You were going 75 miles an hour." "No, officer. I was only going 65. I was going within the speed limit." "I don't believe that. Here's the ticket." All the time we are subjected to people who misjudge us. And the Lord says we're supposed to honor that. So it's no different when the disciples manifest their judgments. The reason why is because you're covered by unknown sins. The sacrifice of Jesus covers you in the event that you're wrong. And by virtue of the fact that you've embraced this testimony and you've learned how to choose the good and refuse the evil, you're not going to make it up. So if you pass a judgment that is erroneous, then you just ask the Lord to forgive you. His sacrifice covers unknown sins. It's not something that you would have done purposefully. Matthew chapter 19. We're talking about perfection. And perhaps we should read verse 16 to get the full context. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Therefore, when Paul tells you that we're no longer under the law, we're under the faith of Jesus, and the faith of Jesus means faith in his word, then this validates your mission and your commission to keep the commandments. So the Lord tells this rich young ruler to keep the commandments. That's how you enter into eternal life. Verse 20, the young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth. What lack I yet? He pressed the issue. He was asking the Lord for a greater responsibility. So let's listen to the next standard that the Lord gave to him. He said, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. Okay, the Lord told him to keep the commandments. Then he said that the day is going to come when perfection will be required. If thou wilt be perfect, he says, go and sell that thou have, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. This is the message of the mustard seed tied up in this verse 21. Because it shows us our commission to take our goods and deliver them to those that are cast out of our house. In Isaiah 58, it says, take thy bread and give it to the hungry. This is what the Lord is saying. He's not referring to your monetary goods, obviously, because a lot of people do not have vast wealth that they can sell. This is dovetailing very neatly with the impressive dream that Sister White said, revealed to us, whereby the journey that the church was on required them to throw all of their baggage over as they advanced in their kingdom journey. The Lord is telling you, you have to unburden yourself from all these. But he says something very important. He says, and come and follow me. The requisite for perfection is heeding the Lord's commands. Living by his testimony. That's the requisite. Believing in his word. That takes us back to what we read in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Anybody who has gone through the grave has not fallen into compliance with that prophecy. They've perished. They haven't received everlasting life. The experience of the early New Testament church and their counsel was a prescription given to all of those who would be required to pass the judgment of the dead. Paul and all his cohorts, they had to fall within the purview of that testimony so that they could pass the judgment of the dead. Because they did not fully know the identity of Christ. Therefore, they could not follow him. They couldn't believe on him. Because the Lord promised that he would raise his testimony again in the last day. By virtue of the fact that they did not live in the last day, they could not comply. But there is a great, great relief and redress to their yearnings. Because when they come forward, they will receive eternal life. This is evidenced by the fact what Paul tells us in what Hebrews chapter 5. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Your perfection comes by following Christ and by receiving the advanced doctrines of Christ by Paul's own admission. He told them in Corinthians, he says, And I, brethren, could not feed you with strong meat, but with milk. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with strong meat. Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, is that word again, that which is in part shall be done away. So the perfection is a day in a moment that's going to come when we learn how to follow Christ. Just like he told the rich young ruler. He says, When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know even as also I am known. It's fallacious for us to point to Paul's testimony, thinking that we could dodge our responsibility that was conveyed upon us by the very testimony of Christ, telling us to keep the commandments. Our day will come, our day of perfection will come, when we learn how to fully walk with the Lord and to fully comply with His testimony. And this is our salvation. Paul says a little bit more about it. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, he says, "Then He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry." For the what? For the perfecting of the saints. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a full gospel of Christ that Paul was telling you was to be scheduled to be unfolded in a day yet future. And until you walk in that counsel and in that light, you have to go through the grave. You have to perish. You have to die for your purposeful and intentional sins. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it is, tells you something similar. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for corrections, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be made perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we're scheduled for the day of perfection, and the message of perfection is here. This is why, for the first time in Bible history, the Lord looks to people for wisdom. That's why He gave us that proverb in Matthew chapter 7 about the wise man builds his house upon a rock. In fact, that's the way we put it. He says, "Him will I liken unto a wise man." Wonderful that the Lord credits you for being wise. Now, John, verse 44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." What he's saying is, it's impossible to come to Christ. How many sermons have you heard where people at the end of the sermon, they said, "Come down to the front and give your heart to the Lord," right? You can't do it. The reason why people have perished is because they didn't have the light on the only begotten. They didn't know who He was. And the Lord says, you can't ever know who He is unless what happens? The Father draws Him. And He says, "I will raise Him up at the last day." The Lord uses the proverbial speech, day. He says the last day. This refers to our day of salvation. He's not talking about the last days. Sure, I know we've been in the last days. But even since 1844 or since 1799, whenever you accredited to be in the beginning of the last days, people from that time have gone into the grave. Evidently, they have not come to Christ. Because the first person to come says, "I will raise them up at the last day." That's a challenging point in itself. Why is it challenging? Because it's going to challenge your pride. You're going to see the brother in the last day. Who do you think you are, my brother? You think you're better than me? We have ignored the training that has taught us that to receive our salvation, we would have to forego our personal pride and find our faith wholly on Scripture. And then a singular individual would be sent by God, not as a shining bright star from heaven, but raised up from the earth as the mustard seed. And then by embracing His light and His truth, merely because it reflects the testimony of Jesus, that's how you receive salvation. We're all prepared to go out into the streets and be ridiculed and laughed at, to pass out tracts, and to meet the Lord when He comes in the clouds, and all to hide behind the bushes and in the hills when persecution came. But we were never prepared to stand humbly before a man and be taught. Especially if the man doesn't ascend to us from on high. Somebody with the sanction of the papacy, or better than that, I should say the General Conference, or the local conferences, but somebody from the grassroots. Because this proves to the universe that unlike the fallen angels, you're willing to stand on your own for Christ and to embrace His Word, a thing which they refuse to do. And this is how you pass on the Day of Atonement. This is your perfection. It says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So you know that he comes with credentials. Yeah, but why doesn't he have more fanfare? Why doesn't he have a marching band before and behind him? Why doesn't he have the presidential seal? When he speaks, why don't the mountains shake? That would seize our attention. The Lord covenanted that he would not come to you that way. He would come to you by virtue of the still small voice, talking about his word and his servant. And then coupled with that, the person, the only thing that they could do to be commissioned by Father is to identify who they are. And if you're trained in tradition and custom, you're going to think, well, it's wrong for you to come before us and identify yourself as being God's servant. So if the Father draws him and the Lord raises him up, then he's certainly not going to deny his identity because his commission is to enlighten you. But we're getting to the text now that I wanted you to see here. Verse 45. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Therefore, in the last day, you're going to be taught of God. That means that you cannot reference material that was printed and published before the last day, apart from the Lord's testimony. As mighty and powerful as was the ministry of E.G. White, V.T. Hata, and as much as I respect them, their ministry obviously, and I don't say this mockingly, please, their ministry obviously could not keep you from the grave. Do I need to explain why? It couldn't keep them from the grave. They are in the grave because they did not fully believe on the only begotten. That's why they perished. The one whom the Lord is going to give you insight and light about the Father, he says, is not even going to be raised up until the last day. And that's a miracle indeed, that the Father has ended the work this way. Because if he was raised up before the last day, and people weren't prepared to receive him, the only way that he can help them at all is to take them through the grave. But he's not a God of the dead, he's a God of the living. His purpose is to get a kingdom full of saints that can march with him eternally without ever receiving the indignity of the grave. So he promises to raise them up at the last day. Invariably, people are not going to listen to the words that I just said. They're not going to disqualify their heroes, even though they lay in the grave waiting the resurrection. They're not going to disqualify them based upon what they've learned, so we have to spend a few more moments discussing some of their objections. Let me point you to Galatians chapter 1. One of the reasons why we like to have other people point us to some great person is really because we don't want to use our own minds and have a personal relationship with them. So we figure if we open up our door one day and see a whole throng of people running in one direction, it's safe to start running with them. That's the way we think. That's the way our human instincts lead us. This is the way we want to walk with the Lord. Therefore, we're hesitant and we're reticent to, on our own, examine a doctrine. We want cheat sheets. Do you know what I mean by a cheat sheet? We want a standard of rules and law that we could memorize without thinking so that we could preoccupy ourselves with the things that we really want to do instead of studying. Therefore, people invariably will take you to Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. Now, who wrote the book of Galatians? Paul, right? So that means when you cite this scripture, you believe in Paul's inspiration. Wouldn't that be a safe conclusion? If you didn't believe Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, then why cite his work? Doesn't make any sense. You might as well cite your favorite philosopher. But if you cite Paul, that means that you believe in his inspiration. And Paul told you, and I, brethren, could not feed you with strong meat, but with milk. He says, you were not able to bear it. He says, Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. This is what the Holy Spirit moved Paul to say. It's really unreasonable for you to pretend like you believe in Paul just because he affirms you in your slumber in one scripture. By virtue of the fact that you ignore the other scripture, this shows you there's going to be another gospel. If it wasn't for the fact there's going to be another gospel, Paul, the one to whom you point to as being inspired, would not have told you in several places that there, we're going to have to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go into perfection. So in the day of perfection, there's going to be an adjustment to the doctrine. When the wealthy theologians of the world, and there have been none that have been as wealthily endowed as Davidia, when they come to the Lord seeking perfection, then they have to follow Him. They have to divest themselves of all their wealth and follow Him. It's the same with the pearl of good price. Sell all you have and buy the pearl. It's a separate gospel. Verse 7. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Wow, that's a strong statement, isn't it? Let him be accursed. Why should a brother who preaches another gospel be accursed? Or why bring the angels in heaven into it? He says, and this is the point that I think needs to be underscored, but though we, or any angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. If this gospel, this strong meat, were declared to that generation, then that entire generation would have been lost because they couldn't bear it. Just like a newborn baby cannot be fed a whole carrot. He's not designed for it. Therefore, the Lord mandated that nobody teach another gospel. And by virtue of the fact that the angels of heaven had to be told that, then there has to be another gospel that they know of. The one that the Lord said in this testimony. So you're confronted with a dilemma, aren't you? The Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. And he told you that knowledge of God was only going to be revealed in the last day. The only way we can understand what Paul says in this text is through our understanding now of the antitypical Day of Atonement. The day when the dead would be judged differently than the living. And for anybody to teach the message of the judgment of the living and the time of the judgment of the dead would not only forestall and frustrate and destroy the Lord's plan to save the dead, but also the living. Those who could not bear advanced truth and could not receive the fullness of Christ, they had to pay for their own intentional and purposeful sins. Therefore, while resting in the grave, their names are called forth, and the Lord will measure them. And He will take His blood and remove their unintentional sins. They will emerge out of the grave, having already paid the price for their purposeful sins, and they would step forward and walk eternally with the Lord. And for you to interfere with that salvation is for you to act in direct opposition to the Father, who's desirous of saving the world. So hopefully with this study, we've gained a little bit more insight into the importance and to the efficacy of the Day of Atonement. Hopefully we know and can understand more fully what our challenge is. We no longer need to be daunted by the concept of perfection, because we know that perfection means following Christ and divesting ourselves from those ideas that we had yesterday and embracing our walk with the Lord and fully embracing His testimony and His truth. For that we are guaranteed eternal life. Having said that, I bring the study to a close.